Exodus 1. We read the first 14 verses last time. So we'll continue from there. Whoops, that's Numbers. Make sure you can hear me, okay? And I hope the battery lasts. I put a new battery in, so hopefully the thing won't happen as did last time. All right, let's read it first, and starting in 1:15. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shiphrah and the other Puah. And he said, "When you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive?" And the midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them." Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. And so it was, because the midwives feared God, that he provided households for them. So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, "Every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive." And going on with chapter 2, "And a man of the house of Levi went and took as wife a daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. And his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, 'This is one of the Hebrews' children.' Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, 'Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you?' And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Go.' So the maiden went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages.' So the woman took the child and nursed him. And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, 'Because I drew him out of the water.'" Okay. The book of Exodus opens with the people of God. Remember, these are his chosen people, right? These are the ones that he loves. They're in very, very difficult conditions. Certainly the conditions of slavery can't be well appreciated unless one has been in them himself. Remember what we talked about last time, the sort of happy days of Israel in Egypt are over. They've come to an end. There has been a shift in public opinion against them, and now instead of being thanked that their God has saved the nation, they're now resented, they're feared, they're dreaded. And so they've been subjected to misery and cruelty and deprivation. The NIV says that the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly, ruthlessly, with no pity. God's ways are awfully different from our ways, aren't they? I mean, these are the ones that he has chosen to be special, through whom he's going to reveal himself to the world, and whom he has destined for glory. So why do this? Why do this to them? Now we have to remember in our own lives, whenever these sorts of things happen, we say, why do this? Take this lesson from the book of Exodus, that there is a greater good. There's always a greater good to be achieved than the people's temporal well-being. Think about however long they lived back then, and you know, you have some records in Exodus of people living 130 years. Moses lived to be 120 and was still strong, it says. However long they live, their lives eventually do come to an end. And as Jesus put it, you know, what good does it do for a man to an entire tribe or a country like our country or even the whole human race? What good does it do us to own the whole world but yet to fall short of eternity, or souls slip away from us because we've never come to a knowledge of the living God? So God has a more important objective, and that is that he be revealed to the human race in all of his qualities, in his might and his saving power, his command of nature, his hatred of wickedness, his compassion for the lowly, and his wish, which is one of the main themes of Exodus, his wish to dwell among his people in fellowship. God wants to reveal himself to the world in all of his good character. That is the greater good that God intends, and the means to that end necessarily involve that he arrange circumstances in such a way that he can reveal himself in them, if you take my meaning. And so, almost of necessity, those circumstances have to be bad circumstances, or bad from our point of view, so that God's glory can shine out of the darkness. Understand, he's got to be seen against a certain background, and to us that might involve some temporarily poor circumstances. Now, the New Testament says that all the things that were written of old were written for our learning, we upon whom the end of the age has come. So books like Exodus, they're not simply a history to read. Okay? They are a record of historical events well enough. But there are lessons in this book and in other Old Testament narrative, lessons especially relevant for our generations that are living at the end of the age, when it says the Son of Man will have difficulty finding faith on the earth, when he says the love of many will grow cold, when the name of Christ again is cast out and despised and resented. So books like Exodus, you know, although it may seem like just a story being told, it's not just a story being told. It's a gift to us so that we will not lose hope, so that we won't also be caught sleeping, so that we'll see how God acts, and we'll be able to strengthen our own faith, we'll be able to encourage one another, we'll be equipped to stand the tests when it comes, because we know there is a time of difficulty coming like none that has ever happened before. So knowing from Exodus and, you know, from the rest of the Bible too, that God always intends a greater good, not just the salvation of people who are Christians now, and not just the destruction of our enemies, but also he intends to drive to salvation some people who are not now Christians, including the whole Jewish nation that this story is about. Okay, that's why we never have to descend into fear. That's why we never have to let frightening circumstances overwhelm us, because we know that God has something going on. And we know that, you know, to put it in a nutshell, God allows Satan some room, doesn't he? He gives him some room to maneuver. He gives a little leash to evil. You know, he lets him have a little latitude. What's he doing? You know, God is like a master chess player, or like a battlefield strategist, where he sort of lures the enemy into thinking that he's got an advantage, or he lures him into an ambush, when all the while, you know, he's playing him for a fool. He's luring him to his own defeat. So if, for example, as you see every day, if Christian values are declining in the Western world, and secular enemies and religious enemies are feeling their oats and gaining strength, it's okay. Okay, Natalie said Wednesday night, God is in control. We know he's in control. So we don't have to fear what is man going to do to us. We know that God is setting something up that is quite parallel to what he's already done in the things written of old. So it will be all right in the end. God hasn't let go of the steering wheel. He has this all planned. So in these two sections, the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2, tonight, we have a historical example, proof of these kinds of truths. We see God demonstrating in both of these little tales his sovereignty, and also what I'll call his shrewdness. So let's look at, I titled the sermon, Five Women and a Baby. Okay, Five Women and a Baby. Let's start with the two midwives, Shiphrah and Puah, okay? Now, just for curiosity's sake, some people have said, you know, are these the only two midwives? You know, you're talking about a nation of a million people. These two really would be hopping all the time if they were attending to all the pregnant women. It seems to me, and this is just kind of a side point, but it seems to me that there are others and that these two are sort of in charge. And the reason I say that is because of verse 19, they seem to be talking about other midwives in the third person. So anyway, that's speculation, but whatever the arrangement was between the Egyptian government and, you know, how they took care of the slave babies, we can only guess. But anyway, these two, even if they are of some kind of status as servants or as slaves, who are they compared to Pharaoh? Right, they're nobody, no matter who they're in charge of or how big their detachment of other midwives. Okay, they're disposable as far as the king is concerned. They're totally replaceable. They're defenseless. And they're brought into the Pharaoh and commanded to probably smother or otherwise kill any Hebrew sons that are born. Now look what's happening so far, just in the first chapter of Exodus. The Pharaoh has set out to suppress the Israelites because he hated them and he feared them. So in verse 10, he came up with this idea to, New King James says, to deal shrewdly with them. So we know what that means. It means slavery, to lay heavy burdens on them, force them into hard labor, and by making their lives very, very difficult, he's hoping to reduce their numbers while still kind of putting them to a utilitarian good use. You know, we don't want to just wipe them out completely because, you know, I guess we could get some labor out of them. But look how his plan backfired, didn't it? It says, verse 12, the more they were afflicted, the more they multiplied and grew. So Pharaoh, his plan blew up in his face, didn't it? Okay, so there's more Hebrews than ever, so now it's time for plan B. So look how cowardly and evil and craven this is. He targets the most helpless members of society. He kind of sets this plan in motion behind closed doors and not publicly. He delegates others to do his dirty work. He picks on a couple of women, figuring that they'll be more easily intimidated by, you know, his majesty and authority or whatever. And they know, of course, that their lives mean nothing to him. It wouldn't, you know, he wouldn't bat an eye to hang them or behead them or whatever it is that they did. Okay, this kind of despicable cravenness often characterizes those in the highest places of power. There's this kind of secret dealing. There is the use of violence and bloodshed to protect their own power. Really, what's he doing? He's just trying to save his own neck as king, isn't he? He doesn't want these Hebrews taking over his country. There is a disgusting lack of compassion for the innocent. It's a degrading, devaluing of human life. But as I said, leaving the dirty work to others, as if, you know, that makes his hands be clean. You know, he tells these two to do the killing. So imagine, you know, whenever he's out in public, that people are bowing down to him and they're honoring him, and, you know, he's in all his gold and all his headdress and everything, and I'm sure all kinds of great talk about prosperous Egypt and pomp and circumstances and all this, but it's a front. You know, inside this man's heart, there is an evil, unscrupulous monster. That's how the devil is, isn't it? He is beautiful on the outside. He's very deceptive, and he is appealing to the ear. He looks like an angel of light. Isn't that what the Bible says? Like a minister of righteousness, that's what his instruments are. So, you know, we don't specifically talk about Satan in the text of Exodus, but see how this man is an instrument of the devil. The kingdom bows down to him. He looks like a benevolent ruler, but underneath is this pitiless, murderous man. So do you see how power tends to corrupt. And you see it a lot throughout history, that those who attain to the heights of power become so jealous and covetous of power that, look, even babies aren't safe under their rule. Egypt becomes a culture of death. Now, ours is becoming that way too, and perhaps I might as well just say it is a culture of death. People love horror movies. People love the slaughtering video games. But look, babies are dispensable. It's getting to the point where the elderly are dispensable. The mentally handicapped are dispensable. Think pretty soon it's just going to be the sickly are dispensable. Think about how easy it will be when the government takes over all medical care and all medical decisions, and especially now that we have a government and a bureaucracy that is severed from Christian morality, and once taking care of people medically becomes a matter of the national budget, you're going to see much more rationalization of things like euthanasia and assisted suicide. And the reasoning goes like this. You know, this, you know, your mother, Mr. Jones, your mother has lived a full life. She is beyond the point now where she's contributing to society. She's a drain on resources. There's not enough beds to go around. She has a long terminal illness ahead of her. You probably really don't want to see her waste away to nothing and suffer. So maybe you would like to consider letting her go with dignity sooner rather than later. You could end her life peacefully. We could write you a few prescriptions and might as well do it now before her condition gets any worse. Or, young lady, we've got some bad news for you. Your baby has Down syndrome, we've discovered. Or your fetus, I should say, these days. You don't have babies, you have fetuses. Okay, we've found out that your child will have Down syndrome, and so we really advise that you abort and spare the child a difficult life. Spare yourself all the heartbreak and the expense and the extra work and the visiting the doctor. And you know what? I won't be surprised, really, I won't be surprised if someday they just refuse to cover Down syndrome, for example. They'll have a pregnancy test where you can find out before the baby's even born whether it has it, and they'll say, look, if you don't abort, you're on your own. I think it will. We are in a culture of death. Life is cheap, it's getting cheaper, and death is now seen as a perfectly legitimate alternative to a life of prolonged sickness or weakness or dependency. You may as well just take the dignified way out. Okay, so in the midst of a culture of death, where human life is cheap, we see bravery. We see Shifra and Pua taking a stand and refusing to obey the king. Now, of course, they have no idea. They've never read Exodus. Moses isn't even on the scene. There's no concept of them ever getting out of the situation they're in. Life as a slave is what they know. And they only know one thing, and it's that we must obey God rather than man. Okay, your job is at stake. Probably your neck is on the line. And the full weight and the pressure and the authority of the king is behind this commandment. And look, you two, you are just a couple of fleas. We can get a couple more midwives in here, chop chop, and we can, you know, we can set you guys aside and we'll put somebody in a position who will do it. The ladies fear God first. Fear God above any ruler, any other person, any nation, any weapon, any kind of circumstance, and just do what you can. You see how they just did what they could, what is within their power. They can't lead a revolution. They can't post flyers and, you know, start a rally or anything like that. They can't call down fire from heaven. They can't part the Red Sea, nothing like that. They do what is at hand. But by God, they're not going to take an innocent life. Because they know, even, you know, this probably has come down to them since Noah. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. God said, I will surely demand an accounting of the lifeblood of a man, for in the image of God has he made man. So they say, no, I'm not going to participate in this. And like Esther, they say, if I perish, I perish. But may God see, and may he judge between you and me. Same with us. Okay, we're ordinary people. We cannot save the world. We cannot rescue all the innocents. We cannot abolish abortion or abolish poverty. We cannot rehabilitate a culture of death. But do what you can. Amen. There is a little realm, a little sphere of influence in which God has placed you and assigned you, and then trust that, as the psalmist says, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he protects them, he delivers them. So you see, after a while, they're called to account, and the Pharaoh says, what gives? And they say, we're sorry, you know, we couldn't get there in time. They're just, you know, they're just too quick to give birth, and, you know, we never got our hands on the little guys. You know, okay, maybe that's a little cleverness on their part, a little constructive use of the truth. Maybe they dragged their heels getting to their appointments. Who knows what they did? Some people consider that they just lied to the Pharaoh. I don't know what to make of that. You know, the book of Exodus doesn't give a moral judgment on, you know, their lying. And there's that other episode in the Bible with Rahab, and she tells them, you know, they went that away when really they didn't. But the Bible praises her for that. Why? Because they're protecting innocent life at the risk of their own. Jesus said, when you are brought before authorities or people who are going to try you, don't worry about what you'll say, and that the Spirit will give you the right words to say at the right time. And we see that because of their faithfulness, that they reaped what they sowed. Okay? They sowed life. And what did they get? Life. They had families of their own. Okay? God preserved them. They were not put to death, and God rewarded them with what they had sowed, with more of what they sowed, families. So, okay, plan B backfires. It says in verse 20 that the people multiplied and grew very mighty. Okay, Pharaoh tried another attack, and it still didn't work out for him. So you see, every time the evil one has got a new plan of attack, something new, crafty, underhanded, and wicked, God outflanks him. You know, he's got the answer in place already. And in this case, you know, to use a chess term, you know, he used two pawns, okay, two little powerless pieces, two little insignificant, ordinary women. And now Pharaoh has to go to plan C. And this is just out and out wickedness. This is just out and out rage. He just makes a decree. He commanded all his people. Verse 22, just throw those babies into the river. Okay? It's like in Revelation, where it says that there was war in heaven and the devil and his angels were thrown down to the earth. And it says that the devil, his wrath is great because he knows that his time is short. You almost see the same thing. Like the first two plans were foiled, and now he flips out in complete bloodthirstiness. So he commanded that all of them, every son that is born you shall throw into the river. Now, Pharaoh has made God his enemy. And really, for most of the opening part of Exodus, this is one of the themes. God versus Pharaoh. Unfortunately for the Pharaoh, he didn't read the proverb that says that there is no wisdom or plan or counsel that can succeed against the Lord. Plan A is going to fail, plan B is going to fail, plan C is going to fail. God is shrewd. Okay? And it says that in Psalm 18, and it depends on your translation, but it says, to the merciful, you show yourself merciful in return. With a blameless man, you will show yourself blameless. And with the pure, you show yourself pure. But with the devious, you show yourself shrewd. Okay? God is able to outwit the wise. He catches the wise in their craftiness. He makes them fall into their own traps. And he saves the humble and brings down the haughty. So chapter 2, we have two more females come into view in the next part of the story. We have a woman of the tribe of Levi, who for now is anonymous. You find out her name later. And then you have her little daughter, who also for the time being is anonymous. Again, you have two ordinary people, powerless, defenseless young ladies, but they both have a measure of courage. Now, the order's gone out now. Pharaoh has taken the mask off, and baby boys are being cast into the river and drowned. And broad daylight. Something that's just awful. I don't know if we could really imagine the awfulness, the iron-faced bullies, you know, breaking their way into a house and taking the baby out of the screaming mother's arms, and the helpless dad unable to do anything, probably because they put a sword to his throat, and they throw the baby in the river, and then they leave. We have one baby who is born, who, since you've read Exodus before, presumably, you know what's going to happen with this guy. But, of course, at the time, nobody knows anything about who this baby will be. We don't know he's going to be the savior of the nation. He's just another one of the Hebrew boys. But the mom and dad, what do they know? They have a son. It says a beautiful son. And there is no way, they make up their mind, that as long as we can help it, there is no way we are going to obey the king. We will do whatever we can, just like the other two. We'll do our best. We'll hide him, and we will trust to the God of our fathers. Okay? You have to do what you can and then trust God. Okay? You don't just sit down and say, okay, God, I trust you. Now get me out of this. There's always something you can do, and then you trust God to do the rest. So it says they hid him for a few months, and then when they could not hide him any longer, did they turn him in? Of course not. No. They take what's at hand. What do they have? A basket. Or they built a basket for him. They made one. It's called an ark. All right, an ark. And it's called that for a reason. It's waterproofed with pitch, like the other ark. Okay? Why? To preserve life on top of the water. Just the same water that brings death to others. What is God saying? It's the only two places in the Old Testament that this word is used. The Ark of Noah and this Ark of Moses. What did Noah and Moses have in common? God brought them both through a terrible judgment of water, and he spared them both to preserve life, to preserve a line, right? There's a one thread, one line that's going to bring forth salvation, not only for Israel, but for the whole world. Okay, God has a promise to keep all the way from Genesis 3, where he said that the seed of the woman would one day crush the serpent, the head of the serpent, and solve mankind's sin problem. So figuratively speaking, in both cases, in Moses and Noah's cases, God brings life from the dead. Figuratively speaking, Noah, and it uses this idea in 1 Peter, Noah was baptized in the flood, figuratively speaking. And Moses was baptized in the waters of the Nile. Going down to death, where there is so much death, the means of the death of others, okay, by all rights, they should have died with the rest. But God, in his grace, spared one. Okay? He saved them alive, and he made them, not only to spare their own life, but he made them the means of deliverance for others. This is the God that we worship. Okay, this is a God that brings life from the dead.
Yes.
In more ways than one. So you and I, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, the Bible said, and he quickened us, and he made us alive. When you're baptized, that shows that. It shows that by all rights, I should be a dead man. Okay? But in his grace, God has preserved me alive. He's spared me. He's built me an ark. And I'm safe inside Christ.
Amen.
So
Amen.
God brings life out of death, but not just in that spiritual sense too. Of course, we know that God is going to bring life out of death literally, just like he did with his son. Jesus literally died, and God literally raised him from the dead again, and so he's going to do with us literally, bodily, which is going to be something to see. He's going to raise us from the dead if we, the Bible says, share in his death now. Okay, if we share in his sufferings, we will share in his glory. That means we have to die to self. It means we have to bear Jesus' reproach. It means we have to go down into death with him. This is the paradox of the gospel. It's that it's by dying that you will live. Now, your flesh, your instinct for self-preservation says, no, 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 don't do that. That would be really stupid, okay? Your old self will fight you every step of the way and say, you dare not take the plunge. Well, take the plunge anyway, because it's by dying that God gives life. So the Bible says, put that old man to death. Be buried with him. Be buried with Christ and be raised to newness of life. Even Jesus' own baptism. Why was he baptized? To identify with us, with mankind that he loves, and in a picture even to foretell his own going down to death for us as our representative on our behalf. He endured the judgment of God's wrath on our behalf. Hebrews said he tasted death for every man so that by God's grace we would be spared and he'll give us life out of death. You see, that by all rights we should be the dead ones. God spares us by his grace. So you see, many Hebrew boys here in the story, in history, many Hebrew boys did die. And this little baby should have died with the others, by all rights. And so here's God's grace, not only in preserving this one lady's little boy, but in raising up a deliverer. Do you see? It's like we said a couple of Sundays ago in the morning. We said that it's only by a work of God's supernatural intervention that there is a nation of Israel to speak about, and that was that supernatural act was Sarah's pregnancy, right? Because apart from God intervening and giving her conception, there's no line to speak of. Okay, Ishmael doesn't count. You've got to have Isaac, and so then there was another one and another one. Okay, another one was an example of God's supernatural intervention was Joseph. His story going down to Egypt and God preserving the whole family, that's by a miracle of God that happened. If that had not happened, we still don't have a nation of Israel. We've got 12 sons that starved to death. So here's another one. God's miraculous intervention, the life of this infant is incredibly preserved in the middle of a culture of death by the Pharaoh's own daughter. Okay, this is girl number 5. And the bravery and the cleverness of a little girl who, like, nobody would have paid her any mind at all. Do you know how old, anybody know how old Miriam is in this story, Moses' sister? 5 years old. She is 5 years older than Moses. Okay? And one of the commentators says that big doors swing on small hinges. So big events happen because of this little girl. You know how it says in the Bible that God uses the weak things of the world to bring down the strong? Well, what's weaker than a 5-year-old girl? There's not much weaker than that. Okay? So how God catches the wise in their own craftiness. To me, this is a supernatural intervention and another example of God's sense of irony. Pharaoh's daughter just happened to be going by, like in the entire Nile River. This is where the spot she chose to go take a bath. It's only the biggest river in the world, right? She happened to wander by this spot. I don't think she just happened to wander by. The spot was chosen for her. She just showed up. Hey, to me, this is God showing himself shrewd. This is God taking the wicked in their own snare because the house of Pharaoh is the very source of this command, this series of evil plots. It's the very seat of hatred toward Jacob's family, but it's in this very household now that the child that God is going to use to undo this wicked nation is brought up safe and sound in this house. He's sheltered, he's fed, he's educated, he's loved. Don't you think that Pharaoh's daughter loved her adopted son and that Moses loved his adopted mother? Okay, a savior is born and is nurtured right under the nose of the king. So you see, the plan C fails too. So you see what I'm saying? God allows Satan some room. But you know how Muhammad Ali had that thing called rope-a-dope, right? You pretend like you're weak, and then you come back and you wipe out your opponent, okay? God's like playing rope-a-dope. You see, you get the feeling he's just toying with the enemy. And the harder the evil one tries to crush us out and stamp out Christianity and the scripture and all of this, the more futile his efforts are. You see, God uses little girls to outflank the devil and to provide a way of escape. Powerless, ordinary folks like you and me, who we call in the name of the Lord, we simply do whatever is at hand that we can do, and then rely on God's grace for the rest. So, like those 3 men in Daniel, They said, they're about to get chucked into the furnace. They said, we know our God is able to save us. Even if he doesn't, we're still never going to bow down to your idol. We're not going to do as the king says. Now, if you and I simply determine in our hearts this same thing, okay? God is able to save us. We know sometimes he doesn't, but we know that he can. But as for me, I am never going to bow down to your idol. It is more important for me to obey God rather than man. Once we determine that in our hearts, we can accept anything that happens in, you know, in our own little circle of influence, or in New Jersey, or in the United States, or around the world. Okay, because God says in Habakkuk, I'm going to do something in your days that you would never believe it if somebody told you. Okay, and so here's, we have some pretty incredible things that he did. We got Joseph's family preserved through a famine. You'd never believe this story if God told him ahead of time. They didn't. He told them, I had a dream. And they didn't believe him, right? The midwives, they're blessed by God. They're honored forever by the scriptures. Jochebed is paid to nurse her own son. Who would have come up with these stories, okay? God and a deliverer, okay? A deliverer to be. He's being trained at Egypt's own expense. Okay? God uses what the evil one means for harm and turns it to good, to bring life. So as we said before from 1 Samuel, all we have to do is fear the Lord, serve him faithfully with all our heart, and consider what great things the Lord can do. Let's pray. Abba, Father, we honor you, worship you, and praise you. We know that you are the King of Kings, that you are wise beyond wisdom, that you are the creator of all. You are the beginning and the end. All things will have their summation in you, and every knee will bow before you, even that of your enemy, the devil. Lord God, we pray that you would strengthen us, that you would give us wisdom and perseverance. We pray that you would help us to be faithful, even though we often will not have any explanation from you what is going on. We pray, Lord God, that you would help us in our daily experiences to take both good and bad from your hand, knowing that you are only good, and that all of the bad has its purpose. It has a good purpose too. And so, Father, please help us to be cheerful, help us not to complain, and Lord, help us to love one another better. All of it we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.